Would you pray with me? Well, Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning praising you for your great name, for being a great God. We praise you for your great love for us, for your great grace, which is sufficient for us, for your streams of mercy which flow over us, for your holiness, for your perfect power, love, and purity. What a great God you are. And we thank you for your greatest gift in Jesus, your Son, who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life for us. While we were yet sinners, he died for us. Thank you that there is no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. We love you, Jesus. Today, as we gather, we remember those who are hurting, those who are suffering around the world, around our country, in our own body. We lift up Christians in the far-off lands who are being persecuted in India, Nigeria, Uganda, Syria, many other places. Pray you would bring comfort in the midst of the pain. And in our body, we pray for those going through tough times. Pray that you would overwhelm them with your peace, a peace that passes all understanding. Today, as we hear from Saju, from IJM, we lift up IJM to you. We lift up the people that are part of that great organization. We pray that you would encourage them as they face what seems to be an overwhelming need, that you would continually encourage them, continually fill them with your hope, fill them with your comfort. Most of all, fill them with your Spirit on a daily basis as they bring your light into dark places. We pray as Saju comes and leads us this morning that you would have a word for each one of us, Lord. Speak powerfully through him. And we lift all these things up to you. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay, well, our scripture reading this morning is from Isaiah 58. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe them and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. This is the word of the Lord. So before we take up the morning's offering, I just want to give you a little bit of context for this morning. We have Saju Matthew here from IJM as a missionary. And, you know, we just came out of the summer with Foundation Stones, foundational topics for a healthy church. And we missed one big one on purpose, and that was missions. We probably missed other ones, but we missed this big one for missions. And the reason why was because missions fits so well into our Acts series. So this fall, we're going to go through the Acts series. And so we thought we'd bring in a few missionaries to share what it looks like to be witnesses to the ends of the earth, which is the Acts directive, right? So we have one today. We're going to have Don Burgess in a few weeks, and we're going to have Jim Ross come and speak to us few weeks later as well. So that's kind of context for this morning as we get into our Acts series for the fall.
Hi, my name is Grace Kwame, and I've been up here before talking about anti-human trafficking efforts around the world and here in the Bay Area. I'm delighted that today we will have someone from IJM speaking with us. Saju Mithu is the Vice President of Regional Operations in South Asia, which oversees 5 cities in India. And he started with IJM in 2008 as the Field Office Director in Chennai. So he has hands-on experience rescuing slaves and convicting criminals. Before that, he spent 14 years in litigation with the New Jersey Attorney's General's Office, and he's also a fellow Penn grad. Please welcome Saju Mithu.
Good morning, or good afternoon. No, good morning. I'm on East Coast time a little bit, so. Thank you. Thank you for having me. It's really a privilege to come here and just know that, you know, how much this church has been supporting our office, especially the Mumbai office. Some of those pictures are very fresh, actually. It's actually great for me to see those photos of our team there. And the Mumbai office has been working, combating commercial sex trafficking of young girls that get trapped in probably one of the largest red light districts in the world, in the city of Mumbai, which is about 22 million people. So it's a gigantic city, and the problem is humongous. But what I love about, over time, the way God has worked is that we have went from an organization that tried to somehow get the police interested and cooperate with us to the police turning to us and others saying, can you train us? And you saw some photos of thousands of police officials being trained every week. You know, we're still in the process of training. I think we're over 7,000 now, just this year alone, that we've been training. These are all law enforcement officials who in some way intersect on this crime, and now they know how to do investigations, how to collect evidence, how to have victim sensitivity when they find a girl, you know, how to just understand situational awareness and what to do when, you know, when they encounter this kind of a crime. So what I'm really excited about of what's happening in Mumbai is the close relationship that IJM and the government is having. So Sanjay Makwan, our field office director, his photo was one of them that you saw. He's now a member of the state task force that combats trafficking, which means that they're bringing us in and saying, can you advise us on what to do? And so what we tell them is, yes, you have to have, you know, effective policing, you have to send the bad guys to jail, you have to help aftercare, and here's how to do it. Here's good standard operating procedures on all of these kinds of things. So there's a real dramatic shift that's happening. I was there just in July in Mumbai and was able to just see the dynamic way even the church there is being awakened to the importance of the church being a part of helping those that you know, that are just being abused like this, like these young girls. So we're in the midst of doing a prevalence study right now. The office is, it's a very complicated procedure. IJM does this work, but we're also very intentional about measuring and monitoring and evaluating numbers and results very well because we want to understand the impact that we're having. So what that means is they're trying to measure how, what's the prevalence of minors, young girls, that are now being trapped in this industry. That's not easy because it's not like doing a census, right, where somebody opens a door and says, oh yeah, well, we'll give you information. These are people that are in hiding or criminals that have a lot at stake by not sharing this information. So our investigators are working extremely hard right now with some experts in the research industry trying to do a mapping of the entire region. Once the mapping is completed, which should be done in by October, sometime around mid-October to early November, we'll start doing the actual data gathering. So we're looking to understand, and then we can take actual hardcore data to police and says, here's what the figures look like. Here's how much more, you know, you need to invest towards this. So please pray for that. And I'll just tell you one other quick little inside story about the Mumbai office. We were doing a presentation about trafficking work, and one of the persons in the audience was the great-grandson of Mahatma Gandhi, you know, Mahatma Gandhi, the father of India, and his great-grandson listened to this, and he thought, this is phenomenal what this organization does. And so he said, my son, Mahatma Gandhi's great-great-grandson, is a lawyer, I mean, a law student, just graduated, and can he intern with you guys? We said, okay, you know, we'll do that. Now, we're a Christian organization, right? So we have Christian staff, and he's not Christian, so how do we handle it, and what do we do? Well, we want to be relationally smart about it. So we started inviting Vivan Gandhi to come and intern. But we meet for prayer in the morning, and then we said, okay, well, you come at 10 o'clock and intern and work as a lawyer, and we can teach you. Well, he started to say, well, you know, I see a lot of people come to the office, like, before me. Can I come earlier also? And so we said to him, and we tried to be very smart about how we handled it. We said, well, here's what we have. We have a rhythm of stillness that each person does and corporate devotion and prayer every morning. And that's just who we are, and we don't hide any of that, but we also don't want to force it on you. That's not the goal either. He said, okay, well, do you mind if I come and just see it? Well, he's been coming regularly, and he loves the worship and the devotion, and he just came to our retreat, and so pray for him. Huh? You know, that's just phenomenal, just how God works in these miraculous ways. So many things that's happening, so thank you for the support and the partnership that this church has had with our Mumbai office. I thought this morning, one of the ways that I could just share a little bit more about the work and use scripture is to take a look at the issue of fear and talk about what is it like to be afraid, you know, to be in danger, to be vulnerable and to feel unsafe. Now, in all honesty, my understanding of being unsafe is limited. There have been occasions where I've had fear, you know, and the more obvious ones are, for example, when I'm on an airplane and there's a, you know, turbulence. I'm not talking about the little turbulence that shakes you, but the kind where the plane sort of drops, right? And then everybody just feels like, oh, that's really big. That's not normal. And it's interesting dynamic in that room because, you know, in the plane, because nobody wants to panic, I think, in that moment or too early. So everybody looks at each other. This is what I've experienced. And everybody just sort of smiles, but we're all sort of watching the flight attendants at the same time, right? To see if they're like scampering back to their seat or what's going on. Or, you know, growing up or traveling, maybe you've been in a neighborhood at a certain time of the day where you felt like, oh, this is a little risky or something dangerous or uncomfortable about it. But my experiences are limited and few, but the one thing is, in those situations of real fear, I realize that nothing else matters. Right? My mind can't really focus on anything else except getting to safety. Honestly, you know, when I'm on a plane and I have that experience, you know, all I can think about is, oh my gosh, I just want to see my family again. Lord, please let this, everything be okay. I'm praying for the pilot. I'm praying for the engine. I'm praying for the weather. Like, all I can do is just be safe. All other things sort of drop away in importance and priority. And so when we look at fear, right, fear has the power to take over our entire being, our mind, our body, our emotions. And it blocks us from paying attention or focusing on anything else. Now, thankfully for us, you know, when we're in those situations, it may pass, you know, and then we can breathe a sigh of relief when we move to some other thing in life. Or, you know, if it's a really dangerous situation, we know how to turn to police or somebody for help, right? Or we have friends or somebody we can lean on. But ask ourselves this question this morning: what if the danger never passes? What if our sense of impending doom just doesn't go away? What would happen to a person? What would a person become if they always felt unsafe, if they always lived in fear? Now, that's not our reality, maybe, right? And we're not in an everyday situation where that's the world around us. But as you saw on the slide, for 4 billion people in this world, they live in a state of everyday fear in their lives. And they just never stop losing that feeling of being unsafe. That just doesn't go away. And for these 4 billion people, what we classify as the world's poor, they live outside the protection of the law. That's what the UN has said, that they live outside the protection of the law. And what that means is that when bad guys come in some way after them, against them, there's no police that they have to turn for help. No one to protect them, no one to rescue them. And the systems of justice in their reality are just broken or corrupt or so non-existent it really is not a system at all. And the bad guys have to fear absolutely no risk. They're not afraid of going to jail, so they can continue to commit these crimes with impunity, and the poor suffer. In fact, they can make incredible profit, the criminals, abusing and enslaving and trafficking the vulnerable poor. And the poor have no choice but simply to take it, to live with it, being afraid and being hopeless. One statistic that blew my mind away is that trafficking people, sex trafficking and labor trafficking, is $150 billion a year criminal industry. Now, if you put that in perspective, just being here in the Bay Area, when you combine the profits of the largest tech companies together, whether it's Apple or Google or Facebook together, it doesn't equal the amount of profits that this criminal industry does. No wonder there's 36 million people in slavery today in this world. It's lucrative. No wonder women and girls between the ages of 15 and 44 are more likely to die from gender violence than from cancer and traffic accidents and malaria and war combined. It's all about money. These are economic crimes. There's huge profit to be made exploiting other human beings. Now, often when we see people in poverty or we come close to the situation of poverty, you know, we think about poverty alleviation programs or economic development programs. And those make sense, and those are very much necessary. But one of the things that over and over development agencies are saying as they work with the poor around the world, and they're concluding this, and let me read a quote from just one of them. Poor people want to feel safe and secure just as much as they need food to eat, clean water to drink, and a job to give them income. Without security, there cannot be development. Right, and that goes back for all of us, for me. You know, at that point when I'm scared, whether it's on a plane or somewhere else, nothing else matters. You can't build on a foundation of fear. And so at IGM, we think of the safety as a foundation, the bedrock on which all these other needs can only be built and successfully stand. So this morning, I thought, let's take a look at a couple of stories, which is usually for me a helpful way to understand, and I think maybe for all of us, just to understand better this fear and violence and what it does to an individual. And even more important, I think, it allows us an opportunity to ask the more difficult question, which is, where's God in all of this? The first story that I want to share is found in the book of Judges. And it's in chapters 6 and 7 of Judges. And it's about a man named Gideon. I chose this because I'm hoping that you're fairly familiar with Gideon's story, so I don't have to read it. There's a lot there. But let me just read a few verses here and there, at least to explain the setting, because this is what the background was of Gideon's story. It says here, whenever the Israelites planted their crops, marauders from Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east would attack Israel, camping in the land and destroying crops as far away as Gaza. They left the Israelites with nothing to eat, taking all the sheep, goats, cattle, and donkey. These enemy hordes, coming with their livestock and tent, were as thick as locusts, as numerous as locusts, and they arrived on droves of camels too numerous to count, and they stayed until the land was stripped bare. So Israel was reduced to starvation by the Midianites. Then the Israelites cried out to the Lord for help. That's the setting of the story where we meet Gideon, because Israelites are living in the promised land, but not in any way where they're safe, because these other more powerful nations around them, like the Midianites, would just come in and devastate them, plunder them during the time of harvest. And so as they cry out to the Lord, God answers. And God answers by sending an angel of the Lord to this man, Gideon. And often in scripture, when we encounter a reference to the angel of the Lord, it's actually most likely a reference to God himself coming. But the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon and calls him to lead his people in this fight. And here's a few more verses that I want to read as along that line, as Gideon and the angel are having this engagement. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat beneath the great tree at Ophrah, which belonged to Joash of the clan of Abiezer. Gideon, son of Joash, was threshing wheat at the bottom of a wine press to hide the grain from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "Mighty hero, the Lord is with you." Now, I'm not a farmer. I don't know anything about agricultural work, but I'm pretty sure that you don't thresh wheat in a wine press, right? Which, and it says here pretty clearly to us that what Gideon is doing is says that he is afraid of the Midianites, right? And so he's hiding his grain from the Midianites. He's afraid that the Midianites, when they're coming in to plunder, is going to take his stuff. So he takes it and goes into a wine press and decides there to continue his work. Not exactly the immediate picture you get of this heroic warrior, you know, brave personality. And then the way the angel addresses Gideon is also very interesting here, because he says here, "The Lord is with you, you know, mighty hero." Or in many other translations, it might say, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." And as we get to know Gideon, I think we'll understand that Gideon is anything but a mighty hero or a mighty warrior. In fact, I would think that as the angel of the Lord is having this conversation and calling him that name, Gideon himself must be turning around like this going, "Me? You're not talking about me, are you?" You know, I think Gideon is as surprised as anyone that that kind of thing is. And as we understand Gideon more, we also, I think, will become surprised of how God uses that kind of a description, that kind of a title when he calls Gideon. But that's what he does. He says, "Gideon, I have called you. I want you to go in and take up this fight and lead my people." And Gideon has a number of conversations here. And let me read a little piece of it. This is in verse 14 of chapter 6. "Then the Lord turned to him and said, 'Go with the strength you have and rescue Israel from the Midianites. I am sending you.' 'But Lord,' Gideon replied, 'how can I rescue Israel? My clan is the weakest in the whole tribe of Manasseh, and I am the least of my entire family.'" Right? So Gideon is putting together an argument, a logical one, trying to point out the fact that, look, you got the wrong guy. You picked a tiny little clan, a people group within Israel, and not only did you do that, but you picked a weak family within there, and I'm the least of the whole family. So there's no better way for me to let you know, but you just got it completely wrong. Right? Gideon is called, but simply not called by God to step into this mighty role, but he's afraid. And he does everything he can to avoid it, to push it away. Another story that I would like to just share with you, and I'll move back and forth between them if that's okay, is about a man named Kutti. Kutti is a man that I met as part of our IGM work, because he and his family worked as slaves inside of a rice mill. They lived in this tiny room inside of a rice mill, having almost no possessions of their own. And their entire lives were controlled by the owner, who was quite abusive. And instead of his kids going to school, Kutti had four kids between the ages of 5 and 13. They were also put to work in the rice mill. There's no way that they could even step out to buy daily provisions and just rice or food, which is a market right across the street from where the rice mill was, unless the owner gave them permission. Or sometimes he would send someone along to watch them when they were leaving. You know, Kutti stepped in thinking that he and his wife were going to get a good job and make some money and they would be able to have a future. But he had no idea that the owner was just luring him in and then trapping him and never letting him go and treating him as a slave. But that's where he was to stay. And on the very, very few occasions where some emergency happened and he was able to leave to see a family member, he had to leave his children behind as collateral just to make sure that he would come back. Now, I had a chance to go with our IGM investigators as they secretly document people that are inside, that are trapped. And they were documenting Kutti in the woods behind the rice mill. And this is what he looked like. Just a man that just had just dirty clothes and very timid, malnourished and afraid. I mean, honestly, he was a man who seemed afraid of his own shadow. And he had tears in his eyes when he was telling us his story. We had a very hard time just getting him to communicate because he just didn't even know how to speak up in that situation because he was afraid to say anything even to us. I remember he was saying that, "I have four kids working in the mill, and even when we're sick, we have to work. We cannot go to our home or village at any time. And the owner said if we ever try, he will come after us. I'm really scared of him." And the owner would use all kinds of things to intimidate him, from beating him to threatening him that he could use witchcraft or any of those kinds of things. And Kutti and his family belonged to what's called the Dalit community. It's the lowest caste within India, in this caste system that they have. And you know, in the 15 some years that IGM has worked in India, we found that over 90% of the victims we've rescued from slavery come from the Dalit people group. The reason for that is that they're always the poorest, and more likely than not, many are illiterate and all the more vulnerable to being trafficked because they just don't have the capacity to know how to fight back. They have no friends in high places. They are people of low standing in their community. So their fears are magnified because they believe that their owner is a powerful person who probably even controls the police. And so who are they going to turn to for help? What hope do they have? And I'll tell you one big challenge that we have when we do these cases is at some point, people like Kutti, and there were actually several other families trapped inside that rice mill, they have to have the ability to speak up and tell their story. IGM can take the police to there, but the victims, unless you can speak up, the police don't really have a case, and they don't have enough evidence to really act on it, so they have to have the courage at least to speak up. You know, going back to the Gideon story, I think I get a little bit of a helpful picture from there of how God deals with fearful people. With a fearful person. You see, Gideon is unconvinced when God comes and asks, the angel of the Lord comes and asks him to lead his people. So he asks for a sign to make sure that God really meant to call him. And actually, there's a number of signs that he asks, but the first one is interesting. He says, look, he offers to make the angel a meal. And he says, look, let me prepare you a meal. It's part of hospitality, so will you do that? And what he says, what he offers is a young goat and unleavened bread that he's going to bake, and it's going to be a type of a cake. And he's going to serve it to this angel. And so I think from Gideon's standpoint, he's thinking, there's plenty of time here when the food is being cooked, plenty of opportunity for this angel to leave and rethink his choice for who he has as deliverer of Israel. And I got to think, that as this is happening, and so we have to go back into that context, right? Cooking and preparing is much more of an efficient process today, but when you have to make a meal for somebody, you started from scratch. Right? He started with a live goat, you know, and just flour, and you had to go from there. So from killing the goat, to cleaning it, to cooking it, to preparing it, that's hours and hours and hours of preparation for this meal. And this is just my imagination, but I picture it this way because it tells us that this angel was sitting under a tree as Gideon is doing it. And if he's really wondering if God has the right person, he must be looking back a number of times as he's preparing and doing this. Yep, angel's still there. All right, an hour later and doing all this work. He's still there. He's not leaving, right? Because he's wondering, at some point he's going to realize he's the wrong guy because everything inside of Gideon feels like he's not the right guy. And so this is an opportunity. And imagine for him when the meal is done and the angel doesn't leave and he's still there, right? But God offers that as a sign of encouragement to him, like, no, it's you, Gideon. It's you that I'm calling. It's you that I believe can lead these people. And we find a number of times Gideon sort of wrestling with this. And one of the key points in the story is the story of the fleece test, right? And most of us probably know that, even from Sunday school days, because Gideon is having a bit of a panic attack as the Midianite army is starting to gather again and war, you know, the battle looks imminent. So he turns to God and he says, look, you know what? As a sign to me that you really are with me and this is really what you're calling me to, can you do this? I'm going to lay out a fleece on the ground outside, a blanket. And when I wake up in the morning, Lord, will you let the fleece be dry while the ground is wet? And sure enough, God indulges this request, right? Kind of a odd, hokey kind of a test, right? But God indulges it. And Gideon wakes up the next morning and he goes out and looks and the dew is covering the ground, but the blanket is absolutely dry. Right? I'm just amazed that God indulges him in that. But then Gideon is like, you know, that nagging doubt when you're not sure, because what if your test was actually not foolproof? Because I think he thinks, God, can I just ask you one more sign? That next morning, would you let the fleece be wet and the ground be dry? Which I think is actually quite clever, right? He's like, both ways, he wants to make sure it's not a coincidence that he happened to put it in a spot that it was just not going to get wet or something like that. And sure enough, God says, yes. And he wakes up the next morning, and he goes out and looks, and the fleece is completely wet. But the ground around it, completely dry. Now, What are we supposed to take from that? I don't think the point of the story is that we should lay out fleeces to figure out what God's will for us is. I don't think that's at all what the point of the story is. But I do think we can take this from the story, that what God wants us to see the weakness of the person he has selected as his vessel and how he deals with Gideon's fear. Right? Isn't it a great reminder for all of us that God is willing to stoop down to a fearful man who asks silly questions and tests, but help him by showing up so that he can find the courage to press on into this difficult situation, into this battle. See, God never tells Gideon, look, okay, you're off the hook. I'm not going to use you. Forget it. You don't have to fight this battle. He says, no, it's a hard thing, and you're going to have to enter in. But I want to help you find the courage. So God agrees to the fleece test because he knows Gideon needs it. And I find that amazing of how God is willing to come close and stoop down to someone who's struggling, feeble and weak in their faith, in their confidence in him. As I said, with IGM's casework, one of the most difficult things we really deal with is getting victim support. That's what the IGM investigators call the victim's ability to testify, right? Because if they can't articulate the crime happening to them, the government is not going to take up this case. It's not going to, and they start to doubt us whether we're actually telling the truth or not. So one of the things that we spend quite a bit of time with Kutti, and actually in every case we do, is the investigators do, is they help them build the courage to tell their story. Help them even figure out and find their story. Because as they're talking to them, they're asking them, when did you come in and what happened and how long have you been here and what happens to you? And they're finding a narrative arc to be able to communicate what's happening. And the investigators again ask someone, and we cross-verify and do this by asking multiple people, but in this process, we're building up what we call victim support. They're starting to see, hey, these people are friends. They're showing up, but maybe we can trust these investigators. And maybe they're actually going to help us. And maybe we can actually tell the truth to them, and it's going to be okay. And maybe when something happens, we might, right? That little glimmer of hope has to come in, but they start to be able to communicate their story. So our investigators do work a very long time patiently gaining Kutti's trust, because all he can think of is this owner is powerful, and if I make the mistake and I say something, and what if I don't get out? That next day in the rice mill is going to be far worse maybe than it was before. And so he's scared, but we work very long to help him. And so I was actually on this rescue operation myself. Now, one of the things that we do is this. Our investigators, just to give you a little bit of inside information, they don't go on the operation because we don't want to burn their identity. They're undercover outside in the area providing us surveillance. But there's a rescue team that goes, and I was part of the team that goes. So when this happens, police are coming in and IGM is coming into the rice mill, and we have to move very quickly to act. Part of the reason is that the owners, being powerful, what they do is they often rally mobs and just say something and confuse them and just start to create a violence against us to force us out. And so we, you know, even in this case, a mob slowly starts to gather. And before the owners can actually turn that into a strategy, we tried to make sure the police act quickly, ask the questions and get them out. You know, all within like 20 to 40 minutes is what we're inside and out, depending on, you know, the size of some of these places that we go into. But I remember when Kutti saw me there, he looked up because he didn't recognize any of the IGM staff, but he recognized me. And so he looks up and he smiled and he nodded, almost as though he was saying, partly, thank you for coming, but also, I think with his, just his body language saying, I can do this. I'll speak up. I have the courage, right? There's a little glimmer of courage that I was seeing on his face. And as the rescue operation goes on, it started early in the morning, and by about 11 o'clock at night, the government has finished processing everything. And part of what they get if they were enslaved is this release certificate, and that is what is being handed to Kutti here by a government official. And what a release certificate means is that it allows you to have protection if the owner ever tries to come back after you. The police are required to file a case in court. You're entitled to certain rehabilitation benefits, but also declares that legally there's no say or control or standing that the owner has over you. And it's a very important document. So this was that evening when he and all the others inside the rice mill got their release certificate. And then after that, what happens with our work is that then they go to a their village community. And for 2 years, our aftercare social workers work with them in a very intensive restoration program that our aftercare workers do. And that's part of the strategy of helping them to know how to live on the outside. They have no idea. Somebody has been telling them from when to wake up to what to eat to what to do. So they actually have to learn how to be free. And that is how to have a family and how to value kids and education, how to hold a job. And our social workers work on all of those things. You know, coming back to the Bible text, it tells us as Gideon was about to get, the war was about to happen, this battle was about to happen, that he gathers Israelites, right, to be his soldiers. And about 32,000 men come. But then a very odd process, and I don't have time to get into the details of that, but an odd process happens where God whittles down the number, right? You don't generally whittle down number from an army, but God whittles it down to the point with a series of tests that may not make much sense on the face of it, but it goes down from 32,000 to 10,000, and then from 10,000 to just 300. So it's Gideon and just 300 soldiers, not even trained soldiers probably, in this battle. Historians tell us that the Midianites were so formidable, so powerful, that it's likely, and you know, the scripture tells us they came like a swarm of locusts, right? It's likely that their army was up to about 150,000 soldiers, trained, experienced in combat. I mean, the odds are completely against Gideon. This battle seems like a certain slaughter of the Israelites, doesn't it? And the natural question I think we would all ask is, why would God put them in such a hopeless situation? How could they ever defeat an enemy so numerous, so powerful? Maybe it's just better to surrender. You know, let them plunder our land and take everything. At least we can stay alive rather than fight and just surely die. Because clearly the odds are not in their favor. And taking on this fight seems absurd to the point you say, why? Why even bother? And I can tell you that in the work that IGM does, in the fight that we do to end slavery and combat trafficking in places like India or the Philippines or Cambodia or Ghana or Bolivia or many other places, the same question can be asked. What we're trying to do seems audacious and impossible. It's like fighting the Midianites. We could rationalize that it's hopeless, and maybe it's just better to do nothing. Because the institutions of slavery, the slave owners, all of that is so massive compared to a tiny little group like us at IGM. And the government systems are such a mess also, like where would we ever start dealing with that and fixing that? Completely broken and untrustworthy. But I am reminded though when I think about that, and I tell you, you know, those questions and certainly come up in many of our minds in the heat of very difficult situations. But that was also true for the many Christian men and women who joined arms together across Europe and America in the 17th and 18th century, right, when they were fighting slavery, when they were taking on the transatlantic slave trade that had gone on for 400 years, right? It was an institution on which all these economies stood, and there was no way they could see that ever going away. It was a seemingly impossible task, but the governments were not in support of it, in favor. So these men and women were fighting something that was just way bigger than them. But they did it, right? They did it, they were successful. They were able to have victory over something that just seemed too big for them. And today, you know, I think God continues to hear the cries of people who are suffering. He hears the cries today of people like Kuti, as he did the cries of the Israelites here in this text, as he heard the cries of the many that were enslaved, you know, over those centuries. Our God is a God who's continually showing up. In fact, these days, each year, IGM is able to rescue about 4,000 victims from slavery and violence every year. And we have phenomenal things that we're seeing in Cambodia or Cebu. For example, in Cambodia, when we first started working there, girls as young as 6 and 9 available on the streets with no problems. And today, when we did a measurement just last year, 0.1% is what we found in terms of prevalence of any minors. We couldn't find them with the police work. In Cebu, after just 4 years of working and sending the bad guys to jail and combating trafficking there, a 79% reduction in the availability of minors. And in India, a much bigger country, but we're seeing massive attitude shifts that are happening, like in Mumbai, as I shared earlier. But things are changing. So much is happening. The attitude towards this crime is completely beginning to flip. You know, we like Gideon can feel small and helpless and often scared. So we do need reminders. We need encouragements over and over again that we can trust God, that he's with us in this fight. I do really appreciate, as we look at Gideon's story, the way it unfolds and ends as we go into chapter 7. This is right before the battle, actually the night before the battle, because Gideon is still not confident. And this time, what I love about the passage here in the story, and I don't have time to read it, it's quite long, but it's God who comes to Gideon and he says, Gideon, if you want a sign for your encouragement, then do this. Think about that. Gideon doesn't have to ask this time. God comes to him and says, if you'd like a sign, here's what I'd like you to do. And he tells him what to do. And basically he says, look, I want you to sneak over into the enemy camp. It's the middle of the night. Hide behind the woods, the trees there, and just go there and hear what's happening. Go check it out. So Gideon does, and let me read a little bit of an account of what Gideon sees. That night, the Lord said, get up to Gideon, right? Go down into the Midianite camp, for I have given you victory over them. But if you're afraid to attack, go down to the camp with your servant Purah. Listen to what the Midianites are saying, and you will be greatly encouraged. Then you'll be eager to attack. So Gideon took Purah and went down to the edge of the enemy camp. The armies of Midian, Amalek, and the people of the east had settled in the valley like a swarm of locusts. Their camels were like grains of sand on the seashore, too numerous to count. And Gideon crept up just as a man was telling his companion about a dream. The man said, I had this dream, and in my dream, a loaf of barley bread came tumbling down into the Midianite camp. It hit a tent, turned it over, and knocked it flat. His companion, the other soldier with him, answered, your dream can mean only one thing. God has given Gideon, son of Joash, the Israelites, victory over Midian and all its allies. When Gideon heard the dream and its interpretation, he bowed in worship before the Lord. Then he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianites. I really think we should pause here for 1 second and just pull it apart. Think about what God just did. Gideon is scared. So to meet his fear, the fleece test we think was a big deal. It's nothing compared to what God just did here. He goes into the mind, into the head of an enemy soldier, puts a dream in his head about barley loaf coming down and rolling in some sort of an avalanche thing and crushing a tent. He has no idea what it is. But thankfully, coincidentally, he happens to have his army buddy next to him who's an interpreter of dreams. And he knows what that dream means. And that dream happens to mean, oh, well, what that means is that Gideon is going to destroy us and he's going to have victory over Midianites and all its allies. Right? I mean, God goes to such lengths here to meet Gideon's fear. He puts a dream in a guy's head and he gets another guy to interpret that dream and understand it in a way that encourages Gideon. And all that time, Gideon happens to come and crouch down in the bushes somewhere where exactly those two are having that conversation. Look at the lengths God goes to meet people who are weak, who are struggling, right, and in need. And I'm just so blown away by the length of God's goodness to comfort and strengthen Gideon. And Gideon is strengthened here because look what he says here, right? At the end, he says, he returned to the Israelite camp and shouted, get up, for the Lord has given you victory over the Midianite hordes. That's not the guy we met in the wine press, is it? Right? That's not the scared, timid man. He's changed by God's faithful presence of walking with him. After Kuti finished his rehabilitation program and over after a 2-year period, he told us some information. He said, look, I want to run for election to be the head, the president of the local town and run for this. And this is a newspaper clipping. The Tamil Nadu, that's a state village, bonded laborer turns redeemer. And he said he wants to run for this position. And sure enough, if you look at the next picture, He won. I mean, how unbelievable is that? A man who was scared to just talk to us, who looked the way he did before, like with beard and unshaven and hair, that just couldn't even take care of himself, had no way of protecting his family, saying, look, I want to run for a position. Today, and that's him sitting there at his desk when I went there and got to see him, you know, and in his official position. And often, you know, officials wear the white shirt. And, you know, that there he is right there sitting down. A different man, a transformed man, who's now representing his people in his community. You know, I think both Gideon's and Kuti's story points back to a third story. And that's ours, yours and mine. Because when our faith in God is weak and feeble, when we are scared, and when we are not sure, we wonder, can we be certain that God will show up? Can we trust him? Or if he shows up, will he come patiently and kindly? Or will he be coming in with his arms folded and his toes tapping, saying, I can't believe the way you just can't have faith and confidence in me. Come on already. You know, how will God show up? What is it? I think Gideon's story is proof that God will go to any lengths necessary to help us when we're in need. You know, when life overwhelms us with different situations that just seem too big for us, and it happens for us too, right? I mean, it may be issues with our kids that we're dealing with, so big that we're not even sure how to share it with others and ask for help. Maybe a job issue or a health issue that just frightens the heck out of us. It could be within our marriage or relationships or finances. I mean, you know, life is hard and it presents challenges. And those are the times when we ask, God, are you there? Am I alone? Are you going to show up? You know, to me, stories like this is evidence that God will continue to show up. He'll do whatever it takes to help us in the fight against slavery. It's a reminder that each time IGM conducts a rescue operation, we're not doing it on our own. We're not alone, but God is with us. And he's in control of the situation. He is a sovereign God who is in charge. It's proof that God is willing always to stoop down and reach the least of these. And you know what? If you need more proof, if you're still not sure, yeah, but that was for Gideon, and okay, I see Kuti's, but I'm not sure about me. You don't have to look any further than the cross, do you? Because at the cross, God screams out to us that message that, look, I'm giving you my one and only son. Nothing matters to me more than my son, and I am completely giving him to you. Scripture tells us that when Jesus cried out on the cross, heaven was silent. Nothing could have broken Jesus' heart more than not to hear his Father, to break that communion, that fellowship that he always had. But God did that for us, to rescue you and I. And I think the cross just screams out to me all the time, why do you have to doubt, Saju? Why does any one of us have to doubt whether I love you, whether I'll show up, whether I'm there, whether I'm all in with you? I gave you my son. Is there anything more I can give? Why do you think I would withhold anything small when I've given you the greatest gift that I can give you? I do just want to encourage you to continue to pray for IGM. I know in your handouts today you got a little card. So I would just ask you to fill that out. It's an advocacy card. So just stand with us in advocating to key government leaders here as well. And there's a number of other things, like we have a Freedom Partner Program that you can find out on our website. It's just a great way to get involved and allows you a chance to understand more about IGM's work and receive these updates. You know, and I just close with just this thought. It's like, you know, like the vast army of the Midianites, you know, the number of criminal traffickers and slave owners is a huge problem. It's vast. It can be very intimidating to take on. And our teams put their lives at risk many times to fight in these battles. And it can be seemingly impossible to defeat a foe like this. But you know what? I think in God's sense of humor, he often lets the little guys win over the big guys. And he does this, and in fact, he says this when he reduced the army to 300. He does this so that he says, so he can get the glory. Not us, not IGM. But the good news is that wherever IGM is working around the globe, we are winning the battle in every single country. Things are changing. It's very much like Gideon's story, right? It's really, really ridiculous, but it is true. Amen?
Well, thank you, Saju, for blessing us this morning. Now may the God of justice, the God of hope, the God of all joy and peace, may he fill you all with joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope and courage and confidence with no fear through the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen.